Hello, I'm Andrew Womack, and welcome to our panel discussion here on racism. This will be the fourth in our series on biblical worldview, and I tell you, this is going to be an interesting discussion. This is a hot topic. Seems like everybody has an opinion on this, kind of like noses. Everybody has one, usually has a couple of holes in it. But we are going to be sharing with you, and I believe that this will be a real blessing. So real quickly, let me go around and just introduce these again. These could take a lot of time. Every one of these people are powerful and very influential. God is using each one of us in a great, great way. But this is Abraham Hamilton. And I've just gotten to know him, but he's a lawyer, a pastor. He's a radio personality. God is using him in a great way. We've got Alex McFarland here, who's on radio, and he's been doing biblical worldview teaching on this thousands of times, if I'm not mistaken. And God is using him. He has a radio program. And Alex recently has joined up with our ministry and is one of the main people helping us produce all of these biblical worldview series. We got Bill Federer here, and I tell you, Bill, I love him, and he's been interviewed by every major news group. He's a historian, a world historian, and my biggest impact to me is his American Minute, which I read every day, and boy, it is awesome. I've learned a lot of things. E.W. Jackson is a pastor in Virginia. Now, did I get it right time?
Virginia.
And E.W. has become a great friend. We've ministered together and going to be doing a lot more together. He pastors there. He has a radio program and just is an awesome man of God. You're going to love E.W. And then we got David and Tim Barton. They're with Wall Builders. They have a radio program. They've been ministering on like American history primarily. They deal with world history, but primarily American history. Has one of the largest collections on original American documents. And I've been to their museum there. And is that Aledo, Texas?
Yes, sir.
And it's awesome. And so anyway, this is a real quick rundown on who's here. And it is just an honor to have all of these men here. And we've been ministering in this series on biblical worldview. So, E.W., I think I'm going to start with you, if you don't mind. And I've heard you minister on this. When it comes to racism, they're making the issue black and white. And they talk about slavery, but the truth is there's been more white people enslaved than there has been black people until just recent history. If you look at history as a whole, and you have made the point that racism, it's really not the issue. It's just sin. It's human nature. I'd like you to introduce us talking about racism.
My favorite way of expressing this succinctly is it's not the skin, it's the sin. And it's appropriate that we're doing this in a biblical worldview discussion because I really believe that part of the problem in our country is people want to impose upon the country a racial worldview when what we really need to have is a biblical worldview. And you're right. With a biblical worldview, we understand that the problem is not race. The problem is just humanity's fallenness. The problem is just people's tendencies to divide against one another. An example I give that people always get a kick out of is I say, if God were to wave his hand over the whole earth right now, made us all exactly the same complexion, made us all have exactly the same texture hair, and he left one difference, some with blue eyes, some with green eyes, some with hazel eyes, some with brown eyes, it wouldn't be long before the hazel-eyed folks would be saying, you know, when I walked in, one of those green-eyed people looked at me funny. Did you have the same experience? And before you know it, they're off in their little corners. It was happening with Native Americans. We were talking about this off camera. Native Americans had massive conflicts before Europeans ever got to this continent. Africa and the tribes there had major problems. They had problems with slavery. They had problems with conquest and subjugation. And until we get away from looking at this from a racial perspective and start seeing it from a biblical perspective and understanding that the real solution is not, and I know we need to discuss this, but we're discussing it from a different perspective. But every time I hear somebody on television say, you know, we really need to have an honest conversation about race, I go, oh, brother, here we go again. Because we've been talking about it since 1619. Americans have been discussing and debating. We had a civil war over, at least in large measure, about this issue. Now, what we need to do is begin to look at this from an entirely different perspective. And I know we'll get into some details, but I would just end this brief comment with this thought. How in the world can we as Christians make a distinction against one another or for one another on the basis of how God made us look. He loves us all. He made us all. Yeah. He made us all to look the way we look. And he doesn't look at us and say, oh, well, I like you better because you're of this complexion and I don't like you. So how can we as Christians ever buy into that? And yet, unfortunately, I think even, and I hope Christians are hearing this and taking this to heart, because sadly, this has plagued the body of Christ too. And that's something that we're going to, the body of Christ is going to have to repent of.
With any discussion, truth should be our objective, particularly as Christians. Truth has got to be where we land, not my opinion, not Bishop's opinion, not Tim's opinion. It's got to be truth. And truth is established with irrefutable facts that are not subject to interpretation. They're just facts. And it's interesting, Bishops, you were saying, even if we were all one color, we would all find a way to find differences. And that's human nature. You said it's a sin problem. It's not a skin color problem. And to take American history for just a moment, if we back up for previous generations, there's a lot of measurements out there. I'll take one that is shocking to most young people that hear this. The man who's responsible for Black history in America as a study, Black History Month, Carter Woodson, father of Black history, he did a study in 1930 looking at the census of 1830. And in the U.S. Census of 1830, he found that of the free blacks who lived in South Carolina, free blacks, 43% of free blacks owned black slaves, 40% of those in Louisiana and Georgia, and he goes right on through. And yes, there were fewer free blacks than there were whites, and there were more whites, and they had black slaves. But at the same time, it's not just white on black. It was black on black. And by the way, you look at slavery, you can't say all whites, because when you go up north, by 1804, every northern colony had abolished slavery. There's no region in the world that abolished slavery faster than the northern colonies did. It was 1865 for the southern colonies. So when you look at white ownership of blacks, even in that egregious time of American history, you're looking in the South, about 20% of whites owned blacks. So 4 out of 5 didn't. When you look in the North, it's only 8%. So 9 out of 10 didn't. So to group all whites in, that's not really accurate.
In the sense of saying that all white people
right.
had slaves or are responsible for slavery in
right.
America, that's what you're referring to.
That is. And if you back up and take even the 1860 census, the largest percentage slave owner in America were Native American tribes. 12% of Native American tribes were black slaves owned by Native Americans. And actually, when we abolished slavery in America in 1865 to the 13th Amendment, that did not affect any Indian tribe because they're all foreign nations. They had black slavery longer than any other group in the nation. It had to be abolished by treaty afterwards. And if you back up before any whites arrived on the continent at all, anthropologists and archaeologists tell us right now that between 20 and 40% of Native Americans were enslaved by other Native Americans when Columbus arrived in the Caribbean. So there wasn't any whites involved in that. It was red on red at that point. And yet we have U.S. Senator Tim Kaine, who stood on the floor of the Senate and said, America didn't inherit slavery from anybody. America invented slavery. hang on. Tim, hit Exodus. And
this has got to be, he had to have the worst world history teacher ever, right? I don't know where he went to school. They should want to revoke that degree, because the notion that slavery originates in America, granted, as Christians, we understand even from a biblical perspective, right? When you study the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons and right, you Joseph, and he's the one with the coat of many colors, and his brother sold him into something, slavery. Right? Exodus. Moses leads the Israelites out of slavery. The history of the Bible, which is long before America, is tainted with the sin of slavery, right? With owning other humans, which was not God's intent and design from the beginning. It wasn't the Garden of Eden. But you see this even in biblical history. But let's say Tim Kaine isn't a Christian, doesn't know the Bible. How do you get past Rome or Greece, right? When up to 40% of the population of Rome were slaves.
Did he not see the movie Spartacus?
Apparently, right?
Like, you should ask Cory Booker.
You can go through so many examples, right? And even so many modern movies, right? With the 300, the Spartans. I mean, there's so many modern examples. And yet we have the audacity to pretend like America is the nation most guilty of this sin. But Bishop, as you pointed out, is if we were to recognize that we are dealing with a sin problem more than a skin problem, then it would help us understand that sin is not just infecting of one people group.
That's right.
And to imagine that sin, certain sins only affect certain people is a very racist thought, right? If somebody said, well, it's only the Irish that deal with pride, that's kind of a racist thought to begin with. When you're going to presuppose that only certain people groups deal with certain sins, you've misunderstood what sin is. And recognizing that even the Apostle Paul writes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that nobody's perfect, no people group is perfect. And the history of the world is filled with examples of one people group. And sometimes it was even, you can look at the Hebrews who were part of, right? Go back to Ishmael and Isaac, right? They have the same father, right? Arguably, this is the same people group, and yet brothers are enslaving brothers. That this wasn't about, well, maybe you look different, you have different color eyes. No, this was about my group is tougher than your group, and we are going to take what you have because we want it, and we're going to enslave you and all the things that go with it. It's a group dynamic, and there's a lot of things that can be said about group dynamics and maybe different forms of government that promote groups. It's not God's idea and intent, but it goes back to this notion of enslaving somebody else. Obviously not God's design, but it's part of a fallen, broken, sinful world that needs the redemption of a Savior. And for a U.S. senator to say that America is the only nation really guilty of this sin, it shows his ignorance of basic history, but also of biblical truth, because we recognize, Bishop, as you said, this is a sin problem, and therefore this is something impacting every nation, and it's why there's even today there's still slavery in the world, not necessarily in America, but legal around the world.
And so a few other of those facts is
going... Abe was waiting to jump in.
I was just going to jump in, because as you said, as Christians, we have to be lovers of truth and committed to truth.
Yeah.
And it's because of that I object really on it, on the face of the discussion to even the suggestion of racism as the accurate term to describe it. Because the reality is there's no such thing as multiple races of human beings. Yeah. You know, the Bible tells us first and foremost that God created from one blood, or one man, all nations, the group where there's ethnos. Ethnicity is real. So none of this is meant to diminish the significance of people groups. And none of this is even meant to diminish the significance and the potency of the wickedness of slavery in American context as well. But in our commitment to truth, I viscerally object to the concept of multiple races, because the idea is popularized by 19th century scientist Samuel Morton, who developed the medical racism of craniometry, who literally rejected the biblical notion of creation and suggested that there were multiple creation events. The singular creation event, monogenism, he rejected. He said that, no, we're a polygenistic society. And then Darwin built on Morton's philosophy and verses on origin of the species by means of natural selection and the struggle for the preservation of favored races, applying first his macroevolutionary theory to the animal kingdom, and then 11 years later in his Descent of Man, applying it to human beings, literally suggesting that the quantity of melanin in a person's skin, and I say that because all of us up here have melanin, I just have more, blame it on God, don't hate me because I got more. All of us have it. Darwin, based on Morton's theory, postulated that the darker a person's skin, the more evident that they were subhuman.
Wow. Yeah.
So imagine me running around this country talking about racism, which affirms the notion that I am subhuman. That's ridiculous. Amen. I would rather us discuss this in biblical terms, as James discussed, and as the Lord recorded for us in Leviticus. It's the sin of partiality.
Right.
Which is far more expansive than just evaluating based on skin color characteristics, but you have socioeconomic partiality. You have political partisan partiality. You have all of these things.
Geography.
Geographic partiality.
Religions. You name it.
And pointing to the reality of sin gives us the only hope of getting to the root of the issue.
Right. Yes.
Because when you attempt to, again, pursue some form of conciliation, but you void the cross, Proverbs 28:5 tells us this: wicked men cannot understand justice. That's what the Bible says. That's not my opinion. Mm-hmm. Wicked men cannot understand justice, but the righteous understand it completely. But when you have people attempting to pursue a course of justice void of the cross, it rapidly descends into the pursuit of vengeance.
Amen.
And that is what we're witnessing in our society. That is why we can't contextualize the issue of slavery, because if you want to destroy the constitutional republic that is in the United States of America, you have to make her the great
Satan.
You can't allow America, just like other nations around the world and people groups around the world to have fall prey in different areas to the same proclivities of the sin nature that other nations have. You can't do that.
Right.
So you have to isolate Alinsky, demonize Alinsky, and make America unique in mm-hmm. this particular evil, which, listen, we can be honest. The things that transpired in our country historically in this context have been horrible.
Sure.
Horrible. But it's not unique to the United States of America.
Yeah, right.
And the only remedy, and if we're going to be real and just have a conversation, there's only one worldview that directly confronted the horrors.
There you go.
Which led to the abolition of the transatlantic slave trade in Europe, in England in particular, under William Wilberforce. The same thing when you had abolitionists in America. Mm-hmm. So if we're going to have any desire to actually get to a resolution, the cross has to be brought front and center. But if you're not interested in resolution,
right.
if your only goal is in division mm-hmm. as a means to destruction, supplanting and replacing, then you don't want a resolution.
That's right.
Which is why you continue to change the dynamics of the conversation. At one point it's equality. No, now we want equity. Well, why did you keep changing, moving the goalposts? Because you're never going to arrive
That's
at a solution
right.
because the agenda is always the operative, not achieving some type of conclusion or resolving or anything of that nature.
And building on that spiritual aspect, Abe, one of the things that is so significant, you mentioned 1619. And 1619 is where we kind of say that's the slavery train of America. 1620, another group of people arrived that had a different viewpoint. And those pilgrims that arrived in Plymouth, interestingly enough, both of them were professing Christian groups. One thing we know for sure is the people.
Hey, let's define. Both of you mean the Jamestown colony and the Plymouth colony.
That's right.
Both colonies, because Plymouth was founded in 1620, Jamestown was 1607. But in 1619 is when the argument is about the first shipload of slaves that arrived in Jamestown. So that was the 1619 that
That's
you
right.
referenced. But there's two colonies, just to clarify. Both colonies profess Christianity on some level. In Jamestown, they were an Anglican colony, and they did said that they were founded for Christian purposes, for Christian intent. Plymouth, also founded as a Christian colony. You can go back to the Mayflower Compact. It was for the glory of God. The advancement of the Christian faith is why they were doing what they were doing. But they had different ideas of how they would carry out
That's
those
right.
Christian notions.
The people in Plymouth were very biblically oriented. They spent time studying the Bible. The guys in Jamestown went to church, but didn't think biblically. They didn't study the Bible.
The distinction between churchianity and Christianity.
There you go. And that is a big difference. And that's where you see the two streams come across America. So out of the biblical thing, so the slaves arrive in Jamestown 1619. There's more to the story than what 1619 gives, for sure. But the second load of slaves arrived in America to the pilgrims in 1646. And the pilgrims freed all the slaves, imprisoned the slave owners, and they quoted the Bible that said man-stealing is a capital offense.
That's right.
And so quoting the Bible, so you have the abolition movement that starts at the same time, and there never was a time in as you go through Massachusetts history, one of the great Civil War leaders, John Hancock, out of Pennsylvania, said there never was a time in Massachusetts when you kept...
John Hancock was out of Massachusetts.
No, he was out of Pennsylvania. I looked it up today.
Oh, new fact. Okay, so he's governor of Massachusetts.
No, John Hancock, Civil War. You're wrong, John Hancock.
Oh, I thought you were on Revolution, John Hancock.
No.
Okay, so that's a good clarity. So from the Civil War. So,
this is father and son,
for those of you that don't realize.
Yeah.
So John Hancock, the colonel in the Civil War from Pennsylvania, talked, and he was a huge abolitionist. He talked about the fact that Massachusetts, there never was a time in Massachusetts history when blacks could not vote. At the time of the American Revolution, 10 of the 13 colonies, blacks could vote at the time of the American Revolution. Blacks voted in numerous states to ratify the U.S. Constitution. That's the pilgrim strand. And out of that, you get equality. So the pilgrims, going back to the verses you're using, Abe, great perspective. But the pilgrims said, you know, there's only two races of people, those that know God and those that don't know God. And that's the only distinction they saw. And the way they treated Native Americans, the longest lasting treaty in American history is between Anglo pilgrims and Native Americans. The way that they handled the slavery issue, I mean, it's a totally different stream. But the 1619 Project wants to focus on one aspect that went through 11 southern states as opposed to what went through the other 39 states in a very different perspective.
And let me just interject that you aren't by any means denying that there was terrible things
Absolutely
done
not.
To
Absolutely.
Slaves, but to paint all of the That's American right. history as being evil like
yeah.
this is totally
That's
gross.
Right.
And it is one of the modern movements that we have to have a group dynamic. And so therefore, as white people, we are now guilty of the sins of our ancestors. But here's what's interesting. is how do we know our ancestors were on the side of the pro-slavery people, right? Well, how do we know it wasn't the John Brown side, that we were the abolitionists, the Charles Finney side, who's helping lead the Underground Railroad? What we are doing is actually what the Bible says, that you don't hold the son guilty for the sins of the father. Instead, each one is responsible for their own sins and behavior. Modern culture says that based on what group dynamic we will put you in, not even how you identify, because we're kind of in the area now in culture that you get to self-identify, unless it's the color of your skin, largely speaking, because then we're going to tell you what group you're in, and we're going to tell you if you are guilty or, right, this is where you've either been a victim or you are the victor. You have been oppressed or you are the oppressor. And in this situation, now we're not taking into account people's actual individual actions. They're not responsible for their actions. You're responsible for a color of skin that you had no say or control over. And so in this situation, with the argument in America now is that if you have dark color skin, you need reparations. Well, what if you immigrated to America in the 1960s from Africa? You had nothing to do with the history of slavery in America, but that doesn't seem to matter. If you were one of the immigrants at the end of World War I or World War II, or maybe even before the war, and you were in Europe and you saw it coming and you're a white family moving to America, you had nothing to do with slavery in America. And yet now people are saying, we're going to hold you guilty for the sin of your father that you didn't even do. This is a different level of evil that is clearly against what the Bible says. Because the Bible was very clear that you do not hold a son guilty for the sin of the father. And in this case, in many situations, the father wasn't even guilty of that accusation. But this is part of that group dynamic that is, it's a very divisive thing in the culture, that if we can put you in a group, we can label you, we can target you, we can identify you, or you're oppressed. And it really is interesting that racism now is a game that is being played by people in power. Because if I can make groups of oppressors and groups of oppressed, then we can utilize those groups for our own power, that government can then be the savior to step in and solve this problem. And this is not, Andrew, as you pointed out, this is not to downplay the fact that in American history, unquestionably, there have been some very bad, evil moments in American history. And it's not surprising knowing that in every nation in the history of the world, they've had bad, sinful, evil, wicked moments. The reason is there's always been people in every nation in the history of the world, and people do sinful, bad, evil, wicked things. America, though, has been an exception in very unique ways, because America has practiced those evils for a shorter span of time than almost anywhere else in the world. Because you can name any atrocity in American history, anyone. Slavery might be a good one now because we're talking about racism. If we ask the question, how did slavery come to an end in America? The question would largely be the abolitionists who fought against it. Well, who were the abolitionists? The pastors, the Christians, the churches. Right, it was always Christianity that helped end the atrocity in America, and this is where America was always different. It's not that we didn't have atrocities, but you can talk about the Indian removal, the land removal acts, the things that happened. Who were the ones always fighting against the evil? It was the Christians who knew that wasn't God's design, and that's why oftentimes those things lasted much shorter in America than anywhere else.
Well, I think we got to be a little bit more specific, though, because in some of those, the same phenomenon, that's why I made the distinction between churchians and Christians, because you did have, you know, with the issue of slavery, had large swaths of mainline denominations in this country that divided over the issue, that even attempted to develop a biblical apologetic to defend these things, not only in slavery, even into Jim Crow. So I think that is a part of the conversation that has to be articulated. But the reality is there is a rightly dividing of the
that's
word
right.
of truth.
Yes.
And to... I think it's too broad a brush to say Christians did this and Christians did this. There had some Christians in rebellion against Scripture who perpetuated things, and you had others in submission to Scripture who corrected and confronted and did these things. So, and I think that part of the conversation has to be brought to the surface, because when we say, if we say things generally, well, Christians always fought against this thing, well, people say, well, wait a minute, what about the Southern Baptist denomination? You know, what about the Presbyterians? What about this? What about that? So I think that part of the conversation is a legitimate part that I think contributes to what's happening, because you mentioned before, one of the things that's evident with the protests and the young people in our country is that there is passion and a desire to participate in something bigger than themselves. And I think that is something that can be fruitful and useful. But in order for us to be able to engage them appropriately, we have to be able to do so by rightly dividing the word of truth and correctly pointing out some of the atrocities that were perpetuated in an inaccurate application of Scripture. And that's a critical part of the conversation. So I appreciate you pointing that out.
I just want to jump in here with a little bit of vocabulary, because I think the left has also co-opted that and really gotten us talking in their terms. Yes. Now, you're the historians, and you correct me based on my reading. You know, this whole term white people is relatively new.
Yeah.
People didn't come to this country thinking, well, I'm white, and others. They came as Irish, right, or Germans. They identified with the country from which they came. And this whole notion of whiteness, to me, was an imposition by those who really wanted to make sure that slavery was unassailable, dividing, therefore, poor people who happened to be from Europe against any black people. It was Nathaniel Bacon and, you know, Bacon's Rebellion, where he got slaves and got indentured servants all working together. That could not be allowed to happen. You could not have that. And so creating this clear racial distinction, I mean, come on, Irish and British people hated each other.
Right.
But we're all white, you know. Well, you had to have that. But the other thing is, let's face it, this whole idea of people of color, well, we all have color. I mean, that's an attempt to do exactly what was done to black folks. In the very beginning, well, wait a minute, they're all different than us. And now you've got this thing of, well, they're all different than all of us. Right. Well, wait a minute, I'm from India. Yeah, but you're a person of color. Well, wait a minute, but I'm from China. Well, you're a person of color. Because all we persons of color have to be against, I guess, the people who don't have color, although I haven't found those people yet. I rebel against this vocabulary, like you with racism, this vocabulary that tries to divide us and convince us that there really is this sort of intrinsic difference between, quote unquote, all people of color and all white people.
Let me break in here. I want to get Bill involved. You guys are doing great, but I want to get the others involved. And I've heard you in the past. We know that this is Satan that's behind this. It's, you know, it's just demonic stuff working through human nature. But Bill, you've brought out before, and you'll have to correct me on the terminology, but this is a strategy of people to come in and cause these divisions and cause this antagonism so that they can gain power and stuff. I'd like you to comment on this.
Racism is sin, and we need to repent. You know, shaming is a force, and you can shame people to change their behavior. But the gospel, when somebody believes in Jesus and their heart is changed, that changes their behavior, and they want to do unto the least of these, Jesus says, whatever you do, the least of my brethren, you do unto me. So the answer is not shaming. The answer is having evangelists go in and getting people saved. Right. Anyway, Abimelech was the illegitimate son of Gideon. Gideon had defeated 100,000 Midianites, and Israel was rescued and at peace. But Abimelech goes to the town. He's an illegitimate son of Gideon. He goes to the town of Shechem, and he does identity politics. And he says, look, I'm one of you. I'm your bone, your flesh. And they backed Abimelech because they said, he is our brother. So they didn't say, I can rule things better than my brothers. And it was this stirring. Anyway, he took money from the temple of Baalberith, hired vain and worthless persons to riot and create chaos and sow discord. And he went and he killed all the other sons of Gideon. But that's the beginning of a biblical example of sowing division in order for political purposes. Now let's fast forward. World War II ends, and Germany, France, and England give independence to their former colonies. And they have brand new countries, Romania, Lithuania, Poland, Hungary, Bulgaria, and they elect brand new leaders, and it looks hopeful, except the Soviet Union decides it wants communism not just to run the Soviet Union, but run the world. And so they send KGB agents into these countries and identify groups ethnically, Croats, Bosnians, Serbs, religiously, Sunni, Shia, Orthodox, racially, economically, didn't matter. And they would break them into groups of victims and oppressors, haves and have-nots, and they would orchestrate protests that they would escalate into riots and violence and bloodshed. And then they would co-opt the media to blame the new leader of the new country for all of the problems. And then they would cultivate weak links in the military. And when the country got panicky and confused enough, they would do a coup or a rigged election, replace the leader with a Soviet puppet, the rioting would suddenly stop. And everybody would be relieved until they realized they just gave up all their freedom and now they're being ruled by a Soviet puppet. And so country after country fell. Truman does nothing. He thinks the United Nations he helped form will bring world peace. But the next leader is Eisenhower. And he's faced with Iran siding with the Soviet Union and their leader Mossadegh nationalizing the oil industry in Iran. And you think, oh, big deal. Wait a second. Britain has no oil. So in 1908, Britain formed the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company. You know it better as BP. And so when Iran takes it away, Britain's without oil. And so they appeal to Eisenhower. Eisenhower approves the first CIA operation to overthrow a country's leader. It's Operation Ajax. And the CIA operative on the ground is Kermit Roosevelt Jr., the grandson of Teddy Roosevelt. He goes over to Tehran, does the same thing. He recruits gangsters and mobsters and radical imams. He stages protests and riots. They attack mosques, co-opts the media with bribes and threats to blame Mossadegh for all the problems. And then they finally, when the country gets panicky enough, they do a coup, put Mossadegh under house arrest, lock him away for the rest of his life where he dies, and then replace him with the Shah, who used to be the leader and has a rightful claim to the throne. So the Shah loved America. But the CIA did the same thing in Guatemala in 1954, the Congo 1960, Dominican Republic, even Chile 1973. And the KGB did the same thing, with Brezhnev helping Yasser Arafat to start the PLO and Brezhnev helping Castro take over Cuba. And they took over countries, Latin, South America, hundreds of coup attempts in Africa and taking leaders to Moscow and training them in communism. And then the Chinese did the same thing in the Far East. This is called the Cold War. And these tactics have been perfected and perfected and perfected. And the only thing difference is now we see them being used on our own soil. And this idea for political purposes to take advantage of the racial tensions, it's got a term, it's called race baiting, where you want to tap into an emotional issue for the purpose of bringing about a political change.
If I'm correct, this same thing is happening now, but instead of being able to separate Germans against Irish against whatever, it's just easier to go race, black on white, Hispanic, whatever.
Manning Johnson, a former Soviet communist in America, who, having been disappointed, he was a more melanated man like myself, disappointed in the progress in the country, became disaffected, started hearing the communists in America saying, hey, if you really want equality, you need to help us. Well, he was a communist for 10 years. And then realized, man, these people don't care about us. They're using us to advance communism into America. So then he ends up leaving communism, becomes an informant for the U.S., revealing, hey, this is what's happening in our country, which is why it shouldn't be surprising to us now to learn that Patrice Cullors, one of the founders of Black Lives Matter, admits, oh, I'm a trained Marxist. Yeah. I mean, it is rinse and repeat. Rinse and repeat the same phenomenon. And so it is efforts using to try to capitalize on some of the historical strains in America to pull at them even more so to foment additional division, which is why, for example, Black Lives Matter doesn't really care about the lives of black people. It has to fit a particular agenda. Mm-hmm. You know, in my hometown, you have little children that are being slaughtered on a regular basis. I've yet to see in New Orleans, Louisiana, a BLM person show up when you have somebody from my neighborhood kill another child in my neighborhood. It has to be a particular narrative based on a division, based on skin color. So as a nation, we are being propagandized and manipulated.
Racism is a growth industry.
If I could continue with the Manning Johnson. So he writes a book called Color Communism and Common Sense. Archibald Roosevelt, the son of Teddy Roosevelt, writes the foreword to it. And he talks about how the communist strategy, at first they tried to do what they did in the Soviet Union, go into the minority communities and get them to spit on the Bible and kick it, you know, because they did that in the Soviet Union. They couldn't do it because the minority communities loved the Bible. So their attitude was to change the gospel. And this is what he said. Here's a quote. He says, the new line went like this. Jesus was the carpenter, was a worker like the communists. He was against the money changers, the capitalists, the exploiters of the day. This is why he drove them from the temple. Communists are the modern-day fighters against capitalists or money changers. If Jesus were living today, he would be persecuted like the communists. And so this birthed something called social justice gospel.
That's right.
And it was changing. Instead of God is a just God, we have sinned against him, we deserve to go to hell. Instead, Jesus is just a Palestinian activist, right? And so the change is... The Apostle Paul warns about another gospel.
And this is one of the things, too, that I think is interesting. As we're having this discussion, I think the question always we will ask is, how do we solve the problem? Because we've identified we don't know history. Abe, you pointed out, even if we talk about how Christians were the ones helping solve problems traditionally, well, there have been Christians on both sides of the issues pretty much for the history of the church and Christianity, people that followed biblical truth and people that had their own interpretation and distortion of truth in many regards. But for someone who's a student of the Word of God, it's very interesting that if you start reading the words of Jesus, even, for example, Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, It's interesting that as Jesus said, right, one day the nations will be divided, as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats, and one on the right and one on the left, and he'll tell them, right, come ye, blessed of my Father, enter into all that I've prepared for you, because I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And he goes through all this, and they said, Lord, when did we do it? Well, what you did to the least of these you did to me. It's interesting. He judges them, first of all, on their behavior. But here's where it gets even more interesting to me, is he doesn't identify their shape, size, or color. Right? You have no idea what they look like, what gender they are, who they are. You just know how they lived their life. And one of the things that if we just measure the gospel, it reminds me of what Martin Luther King Jr. talked about, that he was longing for the day, that vision where one day his kids would live in a place where they wouldn't be judged by the color of their skin, rather by the content of their character. We have so perverted that notion, which, by the way, was a very biblical idea, what he was prescribing, because that's exactly what Matthew 25 says. We're judging by the content of character, who they are and how they live their life, as opposed to what they look like.
Individual responsibility.
That's it. I think it's also interesting, even you go back to the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve. I think it's interesting the Bible does not tell us what shape, size, or color Adam and Eve were, because that doesn't matter in the scheme of things. What matters is they were created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them in his image. He created them. That's a significant thing. And as we look at modern perspective of how do we solve this problem, until we have a grasp on Christianity, that we don't fall into segregating people based on differences, but instead we unite around the fact that even the people that I don't like, right? Because we're supposed to love everybody. That doesn't mean you have to like everybody, right? I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you because I love my enemies. But they're still my enemies. That's in Matthew, right? It's in the gospel. I can say it. The reality is we don't have to like everybody. However, what Jesus said is you judge a tree by the fruits. The fruits have nothing to do with their gender or their color. No. The fruit is how they live their life. And as a Christian, we should be looking at people, not measuring, okay, does that person look like me, talk like me, have the same accent, listen to the same kind of music? That's not the significant thing. What we should be measuring is the character based on biblical truth, because that's God's standard of measurement. And so part of, in my mind, how we solve this problem is we have to get Christians who go back to knowing what the Word of God actually says. And this is where it reminds me of what Paul said, that we shouldn't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have way too many Christians who are now thinking like the world, because this is what we've been learning and hearing for so long, and we've bought into this notion. And it's interesting that we even see people taking up offense in these situations for things that are being said about my group of people or your group of people or this. There's a spirit of offense that's working. And as a Christian, we need to be a little more aware and sensitive cognitive to some of these attacks and recognize what the Bible speaks about is, Abe, I think you pointed out from the very beginning that he made them male and female in his image, but it was only one, Adam and Eve. If we are Christians and believe biblical truth, from Adam and Eve, it's kind of interesting setting biblical genealogy. We're not more than 150 generations from Adam and Eve, which means all of us are cousins on some level, closer than 150, right?
Amen.
This is the reality we've forgotten. No. We are all God's kids made in his image. We have the same ancestors, the same great, 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 a whole bunch of greats, grandparents, right? Adam and Eve all the way back, or even Noah and his family. We are all in unison together, but we don't have a biblical perspective and we're being conformed to what the world is saying.
That's so good. The biblical perspective and what you said about character is key, because alluding to it earlier, there are lots of passion, lots of things that are happening. There are lots of people who have real instances where they've suffered various things, that have various things that they are enduring. However, knowing each other's character is critical. And I think one of the major things that can aid us in arriving at a solution is right in the Word of God. The first century church, Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us that you have this time where you have people from all over the world on the day of Pentecost, from modern day Algeria, Tunisia, Arabs, Romans, Turkey, Kuwait, Iraq, you name it, they're all there. Geographic diversity, ethnic diversity, even linguistic diversity. They don't even speak in the same languages, many of them. And the Bible says that this early group, 121st, then became 3,120. The Bible says that they gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer together, to breaking bread together, and fellowship, koinonia. Yeah. If you're going to have a meal together at that time, it's not like you're going to run to the refrigerator and grab something and throw it in the microwave. It's going to take time. You want protein, you're going to have to kill something, clean something, skin something, butcher something. You want bread, you're going to have to get elements to bake the bread. It's going to take time. koinonia, intimacy, vibrant fellowship. Those terms are not redundant. They're not synonymous terms. There is a vibrancy and intimacy that allowed this early church from Acts 2, when you get to Acts 4, it's over 10,000 to 15,000 people in short order in a time where the sociopolitical and even ethnic tension is so hot you can cut it with a knife. You know, yeah. You have the Romans brutalizing Jews, yet within the family of God, there is an oasis of peace that is fomented by the Prince of Peace. And how is this happening? It is evident to me that one of the major demonic attacks on the church in our country is that we have transitioned from worshiping together to worshiping beside one another. We have scores of people that are in churches 10 years, 5 years, 2 years, 15 years, don't even know the last name of the person sitting across from them. We come in, we get our moment, we go home. We don't even know one another. So we don't have the opportunity nor the time to learn each other's character. And so what happens? The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. The Greek word there is kategeo, where we get our English word categories from. The divisions and the categories. Yes, it's demonic. But what happens is that because of the lack of vibrant intimacy and fellowship among the body of Christ, there is a distance and a chasm in fellowship that allows for accusations to grow legs. Because I know Bill, because I know Alex, because I know Dave and Tim, if somebody comes to me and say, hey, Abe, you know, I mean, David Barton, I mean, he's writing these books, but you know, he don't like black people. I know him. I know him. Immediately, I don't have to take time to think. I'd have to deliberate. I can be like the three Hebrews, you know? We'd have to be careful in answering you. I know that is not true. How do I know that? Because of the intimacy and relationship.
Yeah,
that vibrant relationship that precedes the accusation fortifies us. And why do I say us? Because we are members of the eternal family of God. He's not only my biological relative. By the way, as the National Geographic came out and published and affirmed in 2018, they published an article titled, "There's No Such Thing as Race. It's a Made-Up Label." Well, congratulations. The Bible told us that 2,000 years ago. Not only there's only one race. Not only are we less than 150 generations removed from Adam biologically, but in the eternal family of God, This is my brother.
Yeah.
So this vibrancy and intimacy forecloses the room for the accusation to grow legs. Now, what happens conversely if I don't know him? We go to church together. He sits over there in row 17. You know, I see his kids. I see Tim and Damaris. I see them. But Abe, he doesn't like black people. If I don't know him, That creates room for that accusation to metastasize and to grow legs. And in many ways, by us transitioning away from worshiping together, the lack of intimacy and fellowship within the body of Christ forecloses us to being able to obey other portions of Scripture. How can we know those who labor among us if we don't know those who labor among us?
Good.
We apply a fast food model to worship, it becomes a consumeristic engagement instead of vibrant worshiping together. Then, as the persecution arises in an uptick, as Acts 2 tells us, by no spending time together, crying out to God together in prayer, fellowshipping together, breaking bread in one another's homes, then I know what he may have need of if a need arises, and he knows my needs conversely. We, as the body of Christ, are exclusively, in my opinion, and uniquely qualified and positioned to engage in conquering this behemoth in our cultural context by leading the culture and demonstrating what it looks like for the church to transition from going to something that God says we are to be, which is his church.
Amen. We hope you've been blessed by watching this teaching of a biblical worldview on racism. Biblical Worldview was brought to you by Andrew Womack Ministries and Charis Bible College.
You were created with a purpose, written in the heart of God long before you were born. He is calling you to find it. You were born for such a time as this, to be a disciple, to leave this world behind and follow him. You were designed for a destiny, one that only you can fulfill.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.
We want to help you to know God, experience his unconditional love, to be equipped and empowered to become a world changer.